I'm excited to preach the Word of God today. Today I'm going to be starting a two-part series, right? So it's uno, dos, it's two parts. And I'm going to start a two-part series starting today and ending next week. So, you know, it's going to be real short, but hopefully it'll be very impactful as we're leading up to our campus retreat. And what I felt like God was putting on my heart to preach and to lead us through over the next 2 weeks, the title of this series is The Gospel of Self. Everyone say the gospel of self.
The gospel of self.
The gospel of self. And this two-part series, The Gospel of Self, I want to explore together as a community how individualism shipwrecks our faith, divides our church, and it prevents us from having the kind of kingdom impact that God wants us to have. So I'll give you a warning in advance. If you came to church today to feel great, to feel good, to hear that you're special, that is not the kind of message you're going to get today. Some of you are already disappointed. Sometimes it's good to get some meat rather than some milk. You know what I'm saying? Sometimes the harder things actually are beneficial to bring about the greatest fruit. And so we're going to go through these things as a community because it's so important. And it's so important for us as we want to grow and mature in our faith. Next week, I'm going to preach a message called The Social Media Social Gospel. The Social Media Social Gospel, where we're going to explore how our fixations on ourselves, our own self-interest, and our own selfish ambitions actually cause us to further the principalities and demonic forces that exist in the land. That when we live constantly thinking about ourselves, the very things that we are called to destroy as a people of God, we actually perpetuate. The very things that we are called to take captive, we release. So that'll be next week. Some of you are like, not coming next week. You know what I've been discovering in my own personal study? This is something that I've been working through over the past couple months because God's been taking the scales off my eyes, so to speak. He's been kind of removing some of the veils that I've had regarding my own faith, regarding the church, regarding the way that I live, and it's been causing me to do some soul searching and recognizing that if I'm not careful and if we're not watchful and if we're not keeping watch over our own lives, we will actually become messengers of an anti-gospel. And we can come to church on Sundays and be citizens of the kingdom, right? You know, oh, hallelujah, I'm a son of the Most High God, yeah, you know. And then Monday to Saturday actually be expanding the kingdom of darkness. We can be living our lives in a way that perpetuates many of the things that Jesus died to break. And so it's really important for us to begin to evaluate those things. And so next week, we're going to talk about the large-scale implications of the gospel and the large-scale implications of the kind of kingdom life that God calls us to live. But today, I want to start closer to home. Is that all right? I want to start with our own hearts. And so today I'm going to start on our own hearts. And so today I want to preach to you on the topic, the gospel for narcissists. You know, back in the day, there used to be these things called the, you know, so-and-so for dummies. You know, if you wanted to learn how to use a computer, you could buy a book called Computer for Dummies. You could buy a book called the gospel, Christianity for dummies, Islam for gummies. I almost said for gummies. I don't know. And I felt like God was putting on my heart to talk to you today on the topic, the gospel for narcissists, because I feel like that in many ways, there is a gospel that we have been living by that has been furthering narcissism and radical individualism in our lives as Christians. You guys ready? That was half of you guys. All right, we're going to do this. If you have your Bibles, I want you to turn to Matthew 22. We're going to look at some very popular and well-known verses of Scripture. Matthew 22, verses 36 to 40, and John chapter 12, verses 25 to 26. I want to encourage you over the course of these next two messages to take notes. I want to encourage you because this is going to involve a lot of teaching. It's going to also involve some thinking. You know, we should be thinking Christians. So it's going to involve us not just simply receiving the word, but actually thinking about the implications of the word and what I present to you in terms of the culture and the society and the lifestyle that we have. And so I want to encourage you to be alert, to take notes, and to really work. Let's work through this together. Yeah, and I'm going to take a sip of water. Matthew 22, verses 36 to 40, and John chapter 12, verses 25 to 26. Matthew 22, 36 to 40, it says, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." And then John chapter 12, 25 to 26 says, "Whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." This is the word of God. Amen. The gospel for narcissists. Well, first off, what is a narcissist? What is a narcissist? You may have heard this word before, and you would probably think, well, I'm not a narcissist. Are you calling me a narcissist? No, I ain't said that yet. I ain't said it. But what is a narcissist? Well, the word narcissist comes from this Greek myth about this man named Narcissus. Now, Narcissus was this really attractive, you know, tall, dark, and handsome guy. And he was really attractive. He was really good looking, and he was really full of himself. You ever known anybody like that? You know, you just get on Instagram and all you see is photos of themselves. Everyone's like, "Ooh, that's me. Ooh, ooh, attractive person with all the photos of myself. Ooh." Narcissus was this man who was really attractive. And in the story, there's this, it's called a nymph or a spirit named Echo. And Echo loved Narcissus. And Echo was, she fell in love with Narcissus. So Narcissus would walk around and Echo would follow Narcissus and she would repeat everything he said. This is a narcissist dream, right? Just hear back to me, whatever you want to say. They say, like, if you want to make someone feel really loved, you just sit with them and just ask them a question, and then just they, because people like to hear themselves talk, you know, just listen, and they just talk and they talk, and then they didn't hear anything from you, and at the end they're like, "I feel so good," it's because you listen to yourself. The words just went, right? So Narcissus is walking around, and Echo's following around, just constantly repeating his words, and Echo was beautiful, but Narcissus, he didn't really take too much to Echo. I'm sure it was annoying just following him around, repeating his words. And so he says, "You know what? I don't want anything to do with you. I don't want you." And Narcissus, he was, even though he was beautiful and he was handsome, he was looking for love. He just didn't want Echo's love. So Echo fades. And then Narcissus is walking around. And the story goes that Narcissus comes by a river bend. And he comes by this river and he looks into the river. And as he looks, he sees his own reflection. And as he sees his own reflection, he stops. He's like, oh. He's like, "Who are you?" You know, "Hello, Anyang." You know, like, he's like, and so he gets down and he literally looks. He falls in love with his own reflection. The story goes, he falls in love with his own reflection so much so that he literally gazes at his own reflection. He doesn't eat. He doesn't sleep. He just gazes at his reflection and he dies. And then a flower springs up. I don't know what happened. Like a flower springs up. And that's where we get this. This flower is called literally Narcissus. That's where the name of that. It comes from this story. And that's the myth. Well, thanks to people like Sigmund Freud and other psychologists, we know that the word Narcissus or the word narcissist has been taken from this story to literally just mean a person who essentially loves himself or herself. A person who really sees themselves as fundamentally unique and special in comparison to other people. That when they look at themselves, they see and they think of themselves and they're enamored with themselves and they love themselves and it's all about themselves. Another word for narcissism would be radical individualism. That means to see your own needs, wants, and desires, essentially yourself, as far more important than the needs of anyone else, including God. You know, God has needs. Now, we know that God doesn't necessarily need anything, but he calls us to live a certain way. He requests certain things of us in relationship. God himself, he expresses things that he wants from us. But for someone who's a narcissist or has this radical individualistic mindset, they put their own fame, their own importance, their own self-actualization, which is another word for fulfilling my own potential, above everything else. You know, in Philippians 2, Paul exhorts us to consider somebody else's needs as greater than our own. But in radical individualism, it's the exact opposite. My needs are greater than anybody else's. It also assumes that myself, my emotions, my thoughts, my opinions is the foremost authority in life. Are you a narcissist? Do you have this mindset of radical individualism? Now, before you say no, because naturally the self-justification in our own flesh would cause us to say, nah, not me, but I can think of five other people right now. I want you to just really, throughout this message, ask Holy Spirit to really reveal to you. Because what we found is this woman by the name of Jean Twenge, she's a well-known psychologist. She recently wrote an article in the Atlantic Monthly called "Are Smartphones Destroying a Generation?" So it's an amazing article. You should go and find it. But she writes this book called The Narcissist Epidemic. And she quotes one study in her book that says that 1 in 4 college students show signs of having narcissistic tendencies. 1 in 4. But what she continues to write in her book is not only that 1 in 4 college students show symptoms of being radically individualized or being completely self-centered, but that in our culture and day to day, we have a culture of narcissism, meaning that constantly thinking about ourselves and constantly thinking with an individualistic mindset is the air that we breathe as individuals. It's the culture. It's the environment. I mean, think about it. All today, it's all about, you know, love yourself. It's all about you need to take care of you. It's all about me. Think about it. It's all about having high self-esteem. We emulate people who are really good at self-promotion. The world's most popular apps are based on what? Selfies. We invented a word for taking a picture where you are the focus of it. It used to be called a portrait. You ever think about that? It's called a selfie. It's not even a word. But we invented it. Why? Because our culture has become such that we are fixated on ourselves. You know, this past Thursday, Anna and I, we were at a cafe and we were just prepping and meeting together. And there was this girl who was sitting right next to us. And homegirl, we were trying to have a conversation, but we could not have a intelligible conversation because literally every 2 minutes it was, yeah, so yeah. And so she like, and then we thought like, okay, she must be taking a picture of like the environment or the cafe or like, cause you know, the Bunigi was nice. The atmosphere was nice. The lights were good. But then we look over and she's just, I'm like, how many angles do you need for your face? It's not like you're going to make a 3D print job of your face. But she, selfies. Nowadays, it's normal for you to go on Instagram or Facebook and see pictures of people taking it of themselves where their heads are the biggest thing in the picture. You don't even see where they're at. We find it normal. We find it normal to promote ourselves. Think about it. Your timeline, your newsfeed, your Facebook page, it is self-advertisement. Because we live in a culture of narcissism. She says this. She says, Every culture is shaped by its fundamental core beliefs. And in the West today, there are few values more fiercely held than the importance of self-admiration. Most of us don't tattoo it on our bodies, but it is tattooed on the flesh of our body of cultural beliefs. Meaning that this is actually our core belief as a society and culture, is we really love ourselves. And what we don't realize is that we've actually co-opted these values even more in the church. We don't realize how individualistic our faith actually is. Now, Dr. Soon-Shiong Ra, he writes this book called The Next Evangelicalism, and he differentiates between what's called individuation and individualism. Now, individuation literally means just that you're separate, that you're different, that you have your own boundaries as a person. And it is, to be clear, it is important for you to recognize that God sees you as an individual, that you have value and worth in the image of God as an individual, that when he brings salvation, it's a personal salvation, that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved as an individual, meaning that you don't come to faith because of the faith of your mama or your grandmama. You're not born into the church. That's not Christian doctrine. So there is a value for the individual relationship, the personal relationship we have with God. But what he recognizes is that what's actually happened in the church is that aside from individuation, we have rampant individualism, where all we care about is ourselves. Even the songs we sing in worship. You make me brave. You make me brave. A lot of the songs nowadays that we sing in Christian worship is not so much about God. It's not about what God wants to do in the land. It's primarily about me. The sermons that we preach, I'm guilty. While it's good to preach a sermon every now and then that pertains to you, if we think about the way that we view the word of God nowadays in the church of God, it's like, that didn't really apply to me. That didn't really speak to me. I didn't really like the way he said that. It's almost as if a sermon is the Avengers and you're Rotten Tomatoes. Because it's all about me. See, what happens is that when a narcissistic individualism takes hold, self-fulfillment becomes the overall aim. And then life starts becoming about achieving your own potential rather than maybe being faithful to the word and calling of God. About getting everything we want rather than maybe being faithful to what God has to say. And this mindset is shown so much so in the way that we understand scripture. Let's look at some scripture, shall we? We're going to go back to the scripture we read, Matthew 22:36-40. This, I preached a sermon about this a few years ago called The Scam of Self-Love, talking about that all this message is about self-love, love yourself, love yourself, love yourself, actually is causing us to not love God or love others. One secular psychologist who actually looked at the church in terms of narcissism said, the problem that I see in the Western church is that people are loving themselves so much they don't have enough love for anybody else. I was like, ooh, yeesh, she's talking to me. Matthew 22:36-40, says, teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. Let's read this one together. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Upon this hinges all the law and the prophets. Now, nowadays, how do we understand verse 39 when you think about it? How do we think about that verse? Many of us, and most of us, I included, when I've read this verse in the past, the way I've understood it was, oh, okay, I need to love God. Check, got it. I love God with all my heart, all my soul, mind, and strength. Oh, the second is like it. I got to love my neighbor. I got to love them. I love my enemies. I hate them, but I love them. I ain't got to like you. You ever hear that before? I ain't got to like you, but I love you. That is not biblical. You can't show agape love. Anyways, never mind. Okay. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. How do we read that? Oh, so I got to love me first. So the way that I love my neighbor is connected to the way that I love me. And because I'm not loving my neighbor that well, that means I need to spend a lot of time loving me, right? That means I need to focus on me. Oh, I'm not doing too well. I'm so angry. You know what? I got to focus on me. And I'm not saying that doesn't mean you need to take care of your body. You need to eat right. You need to obey the word of God. You need to know your needs. But we take it another step further, don't we? You know what? I know I'm called to love others, but I really need to love me. I think I need to go and love myself. We cut on Justin Bieber, even though the whole point of that song ain't got nothing to do with loving yourself. And you're like, I used to go and love myself. And that's how we do it. But consider for a moment what Paul says, because this is the way we understand the scripture. Consider what Paul says in 2 Timothy 3 when he talks about what the end times is going to look like when people turn away from God. 2 Timothy 3, 1 to 5. He says, understand this, but in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be, what's the first thing he says? Lovers of self. Meaning that Paul, who is writing by the Holy Spirit, which does not seek to contradict what Jesus said, Paul is saying that in the latter days, what's going to happen is that people are going to be really, really all about loving themselves. And this is actually going to be a sign that they're not walking with God. Lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, swollen with conceit. Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness, meaning they say and they look a certain way on the outside, but denying the form of it therein. And then look what he says to do with a lover of self. Avoid such people. Wait, but I thought Jesus was saying you got to love yourself. Maybe Jesus wasn't saying that. When you look, even Jesus' own words in John chapter 12, verses 25 to 26, he says, whoever loves his life loses it, but whoever hates his life will keep it. Meaning that Jesus' very words are not that you should love your neighbor by loving yourself. You should actually just love your neighbor. You should love your neighbor in the way in which you would prefer to love yourself. You should love them instead. You know, what I'm trying to do today is break some of these lies that we've been living under. Because if you don't break these lies, you're going to live in such a way in which you have the form of godliness, but not the power of the gospel. You'll come to church and think that you're a Christian, think you're living like a Christian, but all along you're living in opposite of God's ways. You'll be sowing in the flesh and be reaping death and wondering why. And then you'll get mad at God. As if God was the one who walked away. We need to understand these views, because we need to understand this perspective and how it affects us, because it has such destructive effects. There's effects of this gospel of narcissism, and it affects our view of three things I'm going to go through really quickly. The first thing it affects is our view of God. See, when we have this kind of mindset that, you know, I just got to take care of me, I got to love me, the reason I don't love others is because I don't love myself, it's all about me. And we become lovers of self. It shipwrecks our faith because it does certain things to our view of God, our view of sin, and ultimately our view of salvation and our sanctification, our spiritual formation. And our perspective is so important. Jesus says that what you see determines how you are inside. He says the eye is the lamp of the body. Meaning that if your eye is filled with light, then your whole body will be filled with light. But if your eye is filled with darkness, your life, your body will be filled with darkness. So it's important to understand how this affects our views, our perspectives, and specifically how we view God. You know, as our own wants desires, opinions, ourselves take center stage in our life, it has this effect of radically distorting our view of God. When we begin to assume that we are the primary authority in our own lives, that life in all of this in Christianity is ultimately about us, then what it does is it manifests something quite different than Christianity, even if it looks like it on the outside. And it shows itself in one of two ways. The first way is in a religious way. Everyone say religious.
Religious.
Here's how this individualism shows up in a religious way. When you have this super individualistic mindset, it causes us to be highly, it actually can cause someone to be highly spiritual. But that spiritual activity is all towards the fulfillment of more spiritual milestones and blessings. Meaning that I come to church, I pray, I read my Bible, I do this, I do this, I do this, and I do this, so that God will bless me. I do this, and I do this, and I do this for God, so that I will feel as if God approves me. I'll do this, and do this, and do this, and do this, so that when other Christians see me, they say, man, that's a man of God. That's a woman of God. Now, we don't outwardly think that that's our motivations, but when we really evaluate our hearts, we can realize that's actually what's motivating us. This desire to appear a certain way, to attain a particular thing. Now, if we're irreligious, what begins to happen is, so religious, that's just works righteousness. That's me trying to earn my salvation. But on the irreligious side, meaning when you are not with this spiritual lens, but on the opposite side, God begins to slowly not exist in our personal framework. Meaning that though we say God exists, we live like practical atheists. So we say that God exists on Sundays, but Monday to Saturday we live in a way that completely ignores his existence. And so the way that we live practically is actually, if we analyze it right, we realize what we really want is maybe more money, more success, more influence, etc. Alan Mann, who writes this book, Atonement in a Sinless Society, he writes this about what happens to our view of God in this culture of radical individualism and narcissism. You guys still with me?
Yeah. Yeah,
we're going in today, and we're trying to get into something a bit deeper today. Alan Mann, he writes this. He says, for while it is true that many pursue spirituality with some vigor, it is seldom expressed in terms of a relationship with a personal being. Meaning, this is why for some of you, it becomes hard over time. You feel like you can't, I don't really have a relationship with God. And that's actually because you've been pursuing a spirituality that believes God's transcendent, but doesn't actually believe that God's personal. And actually doesn't have because you're motivated actually by just getting your own needs met, not by having a relationship. It would be like if me and my wife, if our relationship was primarily based on me just getting my needs met. What do you think would happen to that relationship over time? I think after a while, she'd probably stop talking to me. She'd confront me. She'd confront me some more. Actually, she wouldn't. We're in covenant, right? So she would just keep. Actually, I don't know what you do. You know, I know you'd love me. Okay, anyways. What happens in any relationship when it's exploitative? The relationship dies. Keep reading. Far more common is the idea of a personally constructed spirituality, a tailor-made way of being that fits our current needs or desires in the hope of generating a sense of calm and well-being for the inner self that reaches within for truth, moral awareness, and wholeness. With such a privately structured spirituality, there is little, if anything, to sin against except oneself. Meaning that what happens, and I'll get into this with the next point, is that as you become more and more individualized and it becomes all about you and all about your life, your spirituality stops becoming about obedience and personal relationship with God, and it starts becoming more and more about self-actualization and success. But when that happens, then the whole concept of sin actually goes out the window. Because there's nothing, there's no one to sin against. There's no moral imperative. There's no one to obey. There's no one to follow. Because you're just following your own heart. There is no God to judge our actions. Only our own sense of morality, our own personal ideal, our own personal story. The only rewards or consequences for our actions are self-generating. All we are sure about is that we are alive right now. YOLO. There is only this life. Heaven or hell is purely dependent on the success or failure of Project Self, meaning your lifelong project to develop me, located in the here and now. See, when you're living according to this radical individualism, what becomes non-existent is a real relational, real relationship with God. Over time, your relationship with God starts to become really functional. Is this making sense to anybody today? How has your relationship with God been? Is it really functional? If your relationship with God has become primarily functional, meaning you only pray or you only talk to him or you only spend time with him when it's to accomplish a particular purpose or only in crisis, chances are when you meet with him, you're only in it for yourself. See, what happens is our relationship becomes functional. But the nature of God is relational. God himself is relational, meaning that the very thing, 1 John 4 says that God is love, right? And that doesn't mean that God is happy feelings or God is, you know, God shows his love for us in this, but while we were yet sinners, he died for us, meaning that God in his love means that he's other oriented, means that he cares about you at the expense of himself. And so the relationship, knowing who God is, means that you got to understand that God is not functional. He desires relationship with you, and that relationship requires a give and a take. But when we have this individualistic mindset, what happens is we begin to get disconnected from God. The second thing that changes is our view of sin. And I really want to get into this. Because what when you get disconnected from your relationship with God, because God is not just, he's not just your moral authority. He's also a person and a personal being whom we're called to be in living and vibrant and dynamic relationship with. When that relationship all of a sudden is out of the way, sin begins to lose its meaning. So then sin stops being about the breaking of relationship with God. We actually stop confessing our sins as much because we don't have conviction about sin. What is sin? What is sin? And in a highly individualistic society, what happens is that sin stops being about the breaking of relationship with God, and then sin becomes more about failing to attain success. That is, whether not by checking off each box on our moral code or not meeting our own personal ethic of financial or spiritual or vocational success. Because our relationship with God becomes highly functional, then our view of sin starts to become primarily about whether or not we are living according to how we think we should live. So we only really feel sad and convicted when our actions affect us in a negative way. Or when we sin in a particular way and it hurts us, that's when we feel, oh man, this was wrong and this was, but not so much about, hey, my actions have affected my relationship with God. Not so much about the fact that my actions have affected my relationship with other people. Think about it today. When you think about the terms confession and repentance and restoration, do you consider these terms to be communal or individual? When you think about confessing your sin, is that primarily just something you do on your knees where no one hears and no one knows about? Even though the term confession in and of itself means something that's public, in the presence of other people, when you think about repentance, is that something that you think of mainly as a one-to-one kind of thing? Well, I told God and we're good. Or is it something that's just functional? Or is it something that involves a larger relational dynamic? See, the Bible tells us that sin is primarily a relational issue. It's not an individual one. Everyone say, sin is a relational issue. I want you to turn to your neighbor and say, my sin affects you. This might be the first time you've ever done that in church. Because usually when we walk in, we think our sin doesn't affect anybody else but ourselves, which reveals our highly individualistic faith. Douglas John Hall says this. He says, no word in the Christian vocabulary is so badly understood, both in the world and in churches, as the word sin. Christians have allowed this profoundly biblical conception, which refers primarily to broken relationships, to be reduced to just moral misdemeanors and guilty thoughts, words, and deeds, especially of the sexual variety. You ever notice that in the church? There's only usually like one sin, and it has to do with sex. If you got an anger issue, that's not a sin. You just need counseling. But if you sexual sin, oh, pff. Oh, you steal? Oh, you know, we'll work that out. But sexual sin, pff. You greedy? Oh, you know, well, you know. You know, everybody struggles sometimes. You're materialistic? Oh, well, you know, I need new shoes every time, too. You know, I understand. Not recognizing that ultimately, sin, whether it's sexual, whether it's materialism, whether it's anger or grief, these are all relational issues. Sin, first and foremost, is not about the quantity of our wrong actions, but about the quality of our relationships with each other, the world we live in, and the God who created it. Meaning that when you sin, in an individualistic society, sin is all about you, which means that then when you confess, confession is all about you, and repentance and restoration is all about you. But that is a particular worldview that has been shaped by deception. Because the Bible shows us actually that sin is primarily, first and foremost, a relational issue. Because God is a relational God. And when Adam sinned, he did not just simply break a moral code. He broke relationship with God. That's why God had to say to Adam, even after he restores him and puts clothes on him, he actually kicks Adam out of the garden in Genesis 3. And he says, I have to do this because if you eat of this fruit, you're going to live forever. Meaning I can't sustain this relationship with you throughout all eternity while you have sin in you. Because your sin, Adam, affects me. My sin affects the environment because I am made a steward of the environment. My sin affects my neighbor. It affects my enemy. It affects my community because I am in relationship with every single person around. See, we largely interpret sin as the breaking of just the law. So we think of it like Holy Spirit is the popo. He's the police. And he has caught us in our sin. So he's like, woo, oh, you did that again. Come on. And then we go into the church. And that's how we view it in church. Take my mugshot. Give me my punishment. Because we think of sin primarily in this functional way. But we need to understand, I love what Michael Horton says. He wrote this book called The Gospel-Driven Life. And he talks about God's law. And here's what he says about God's law. He says that God's law primarily, please write this down. He says law is not the opposite of love. God's law, talking about the Ten Commandments, God's moral law, is not the opposite of love, but it's its concrete expression. God's law is not the opposite of love, but it is the concrete expression of what love looks like. So when God says to Israel, don't covet your neighbor's wife, what he's saying is what love looks like in a community is that you don't lust after someone else's wife. When he says, don't steal, he's not just saying this is a rule. You shouldn't steal because it's bad, which is how we understand it. We have more of a childlike understanding, a childish understanding of God's law. But when God's speaking it, he's trying to build a community that's based on love. And so he's saying, here is how you should relate to me and to one another. You should take Sabbath. You know why you should take Sabbath? Because Sabbath shows not just your relationship to me, but Sabbath also reveals your relationship to the environment. And it also reveals your relationship to the poor and the least of these in your community. Because when you Sabbath, the land can replenish, but then also the poor can receive charity. He's counteracting what they experienced with Pharaoh, because Pharaoh didn't give them a Sabbath, which meant that their relationship with Pharaoh, who was God, was highly based on function and work. It meant their relationship with one another was based on competition, and it meant their relationship with the earth was exploitative. So when God gives them the law, he's trying to show them it's bigger than you. Paul writes this in Romans 13. He says, the commandments say you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And any other commandment is summed up in these words, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Pop quiz. Looking at these verses, how many of these verses have to do with loving yourself? How many of those commandments? Zero. They've got more to do with loving your neighbor. Don't commit adultery, meaning don't break the marital commitment you've made that's going to devastate your wife, your family, and the community who has come into agreement with that. Don't murder. I think don't murder doesn't have anything to do with me loving me. Right? Yeah. Like, you know, I'm not going to murder you because I love myself too much. Wait, excuse you? That's got more to do with loving others. See, sin, if sin is the breaking of the law, it means that sin inherently causes wrong to others. He says that love is the fulfilling of the law. And sin is the breaking of God's moral law. And if love, as defined by the Bible, is a love that is towards God in a selfless way and others in a selfless way, that means that when you break that law, it actually is the breaking of relationship and covenant bond with others. Even the sins that we think are primarily individual in nature are actually affecting others. And that's because sin never happens in isolation. No sin happens in isolation. Your secret sin doesn't happen in isolation. Oh, well, I've not confessed it. But it does affect others. You know, when you have a sin that you've not brought to light, you know how it affects others? It defrauds the relationships that you have with others. Because that secret sin, you have to lie in order to continue on in a particular way. So you have to lie before God and you have to defraud your brother and sister. You ever thought about what that does to those relationships when things come to light? That doesn't mean you're supposed to hide your life. But it means that we do have to understand that things are bigger than just us. It changes our view of salvation and spiritual formation. And this is a natural end to this, because if it affects our view of God and it affects our view of sin, and salvation is how God deals with our sin, then if our view of God and sin is jacked up, Don't you think our view of salvation is going to be a little jacked? In an individualistic worldview, what happens? Sin becomes about a failure to experience success. And salvation actually becomes about having success in this life and the next. And we see this all throughout the Western church. When we think about what devastates people the most, it's not so much about the possibility of being under judgment from a righteous God, but it's primarily about not having the success that we think we should get in this life, right? And that's because our understanding of what it means to be saved has become more about being prosperous than it has to do with being in right relationship. Christopher Latch, in his book, The Culture of Narcissism, said this. He says, people today hunger not for personal salvation, let alone for the restoration of an earlier golden age, but for the feeling, the momentary illusion of personal well-being, health, and psychic security. Meaning that Jesus died, therefore, to make me prosperous, to make me a better person, to make me feel better, to open up the doors for my future, and so that I can reach my potential. But if this is salvation, then spiritual formation, which is learning how to walk out that salvation in both community, in our relationship with God and others, it actually begins to die. So then our small groups, our community groups, when we meet, we can meet and talk about ourselves all day, but still not feel connected. One writer talked about how in our day and age, because we're so individualized, small groups have become a place where people focus on themselves in the presence of others. Think about that. You ever had lunch with someone who's like that? You're talking with them and you're thinking, we're going to connect. But then the more and more they're talking, you're like, I think they just wanted someone to be present as they talk about themselves. And then you walk away and you're like, we didn't really connect. They're like, man, you're such a great friend. I'm not saying you shouldn't do that. Like, you should listen to people. It's good. But in our individualistic society, things get messed up. So if all of this, affects our relationships and our relationship in community, churches begin to die. Community, the sense of community begins to die. Meaning that you can say, I've been coming to this church for 6 months and yet not be a part of the community. Because your experience of the community was actually not to God sending me here to lay down my life so that I could learn to follow Jesus in the context of relationship, but it was more God brought me here so that I could get what I need and then I'll move somewhere else. But you can't have community in that way. That's called networking. That's not called community. Jesus is not trying to plant a bunch of networks. He's trying to build a household. See, when Jesus died, when the whole point of the cross was to mend the relational barriers. First, to mend our relational barrier with God. Because our relationship with God continually gets fragmented by sin. And so the cross was ultimately to deal with the ultimate consequences of our sin. But it actually deals with the relational barriers that continue to happen. Because if you've had relationship with anybody, you know stuff always comes up. But the cross deals with that. And it allows for us to have the confidence and peace to know that my relationship with God is set. And therefore we can continue to grow in this relationship even when I sin. But the cross doesn't just do that, but it also brings down the relational barriers between one another. You know, I want to talk briefly about how we break out of this. How do we break out of this narcissistic mentality? I spent a long time breaking down the narcissistic mentality, right? Some of you guys are like, is there any hope? is there any hope? I feel like death right now. It's good for you to feel that every now and then. Yeah. If it's connected to God and not self-centered, it's called godly sorrow. It leads to repentance. If it's just, I'm so awful, man, I'm so awful, this really sucks, that's called worldly sorrow, and the Bible says it leads to death. But when your eyes open to the effect it has on God, others, and the people around you, and you begin to feel that sense of, man, this ain't right. Things got to change. That's called godly sorrow, and it leads to repentance. How do we break out of this? Death. Death. I want to say one thing about death for a second, and then I'll move on. I know my sermon is went beyond the time limits that we normally set up, but I really want this to go in. What I sense happening in our community and in our communities as a church, and what we see happening in the larger community, is that this individualism has caused the death and division of real community and relationships. And what it also results in is that we don't grow as a people. Because sanctification is meant to happen in relationship, through relationship, for relationship. It's meant to happen as you're living alongside people. It's meant to happen as the issues in relationship come to the surface. But it's not just so you can walk away and be like, I'm great. This church did awesome for me. It changed my life. But so that you walk away saying, man, the relationships and the way that God taught me to love the people I've been able to join in, people who are my, who in the beginning were my enemies, who I had nothing in common with, God began to show me. He began to bring new life. So how do we break out of this? Let's get away from the death slide. It's actually simple. It's the gospel. It's the gospel. It's only in the gospel where we have the ability to break out of our narcissism. It's not through your effort. If you walk away from today thinking, I got to just try harder to be loving, you've missed it. Because you know what you're going to do? You're going to continue to focus on you trying harder, which is actually going to only further the narcissism. Because then when you fail, it's a vacuum of, I really suck now. Or you're going to walk away saying, well, I'm good. But not recognizing that, hey, actually your actions are affecting other people. It's only in the gospel where we have the ability to break out of our narcissism. See, the gospel says that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I started talking about how the greatest commandment is to love God and love your neighbor as yourself. Where do you fit into that picture? You can focus on loving God and loving others because God himself is committed to loving you. You can focus on loving God and loving others because 1 John 4 says that God loved us first. Meaning that Christ died for you. He initiated on your behalf before you knew him, before you wanted to be in relationship with him, before you had any ability to initiate relationship with him. He initiated it on your behalf. And he stepped in and he died. He experienced the death. That relational death that we should all experience. He experienced it and took it upon himself, being the bridge between us and God. And so because of that, we can continually come before God and experience his love. And it's in that place where we are confident of his love for us that we have the ability to love God and love others. It only comes from that place. And so as a Christian, you have to root yourself in the gospel. Not only that, but the fact that Christ had to die on your behalf shows that this issue of narcissism is a serious one. And so it means that you have to deal with it. If Christ would die on behalf of you so that your eyes would not fixate on yourself, then that means that as a Christian, you should commit yourself to no longer, once again, turning back to what Jesus has set you free from. This is the gospel. See, that because Christ did this on our behalf, we have access to the throne of grace. We have an ability to meet with God and to be one with God. But then because he did that, Christ also shows us that the Christian life, as he said, He said, whoever follows me must go where I'm going. Meaning that the Christian life isn't, the model of it is not to be living for our own sake, but for the sake of others. We were enemies of God. And so Jesus tells us not just simply to tolerate people, not just to look the other way, but actually to love, to invest, to lay down our own personal preferences, our desires, and our wants for the sake of others, knowing that God in his grace, he takes care of the rest. See, the gospel shows us that Christ meets our needs, and he's so perfect in doing it. And because he meets our needs, we can focus on meeting the needs of those around us and trust them in that process. Amen. 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 Let's bow our heads and we're going to pray.